prayer request over here, what really encouraged me and I hope encouraged you was, you know, number one, somebody came to her because of her lifestyle. I mean, she has identified herself with Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you'll receive some persecution, but you know what you also receive? Some opportunities. That's awesome. And the second thing was, she was prepared. And, you know, we have an evangelism class that meets third hour right after this. Because when somebody asks you, my favorite way of sharing the gospel is somebody asks you, what is it that you believe anyway? Or, you know, how do you come into saving faith? Or how do I go to heaven? And if at that point you freeze, not good. Not good. See, what you want to be able to do then is, like she did, flow into a complete gospel presentation. Who knows how long you're going to get? She got to go through the whole card. That's remarkable. If you don't know what that whole card is, there's one sitting on the visitor center in our front counter, you know, at our front counter as you exit. Grab one of those. They're great, and they can give you confidence that you're prepared to present the whole gospel. And I hope everyone in this room would be that way, because as we go through our study, we're always encouraged that way, to be prepared. So that's good. You know, as I was thinking, as I was looking at this lesson, there was a time, 15 years ago, when I was invited to attend the Davey O'Brien Awards in downtown Fort Worth at the Fort Worth Club. That's kind of a highbrow event, okay? But all it is they're giving the award to the top quarterback in college, and that year it happened to be Brad Banks, who played with my son at Iowa. By the way, Iowa did beat Michigan yesterday. But anyway, so, you know, that was a fun thing to go to. It's about 500 men in Fort Worth Club that annually do this. And it's kind of more of a networking opportunity, right, as much as anything. So, you know, I prepare to go. I get downtown, and lady at the door, I'll never forget the lady at the door, because as she's checking invitations, she notices I'm in a suit. And she said, did you look at the invitation? And I went, I thought I did. And I looked down at it again. It says black tie. Now, if you don't know what that means, and you're going to get, I hope you get I needed an education on this. I hope you get one. What that means is you're supposed to wear a tuxedo. And I looked at her and I went, so am I going to be okay? And I'll never forget this. She looked at me and she goes, oh, you poor man. And I opened the door. There were 500 men in tuxedos. Not anybody but me in a suit. Even the waiters were wearing tuxedos. And I'm telling you, I wanted to go home so bad. But my friend already saw me, and it was gone. And but you know, that was a result of being careless and heedless with an invitation. If you get an invitation, read it. If it says black tie, wear a tuxedo, okay? Or don't go. Because the humiliation, not just of me, but my poor host, you know, sitting at a table with a bunch of guys, he goes, he's introducing me. And I know as he's introducing me, he's going, and this is my Yahoo friend, you know? But anyway, that's what being careless and heedless with an invitation can result in. In our verses today, being careless and heedless with the invitation today has much, much greater consequences. It's not embarrassment and humiliation. It's condemnation. And so as we look at the verses today, I hope that yeah, you remember to wear a tuxedo if it says black tie, but more than that, I hope what you remember is, if you haven't heeded the invitation, today's the day. Again, you wonder, as we go through this book, as we go through this book, this is the outline. There is I hope you get into this, there is a rhythm to this book, okay? There's a rhythm to this book, and that is, we're going to be exalting Christ. The whole outline and the whole emphasis is on the superiority of Christ, okay? So week to week, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ and how he's greater than Moses, how he's greater than the angels, how he's greater than anything in Judaism, because this letter's written to Jews, and they haven't understood the priority of Jesus Christ. So week to week, that's what the emphasis is going to be. But within that, and kind of an undercurrent, and this is the flow I'm talking about, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just leave this with these people saying, here's these facts about Christ. But he's always coming behind it, always come behind it and goes, and you must believe this in order to be saved. In order to receive salvation, it's not enough to know these facts about Jesus Christ. That's not enough. It's not enough to say you believe. You must exercise faith. And he's going to over and over again give them the warning for not doing that and the encouragement to do so. So there's warning and encouragement throughout this letter. There's a flow to it. We'll come back to it often. And so I don't want you to be, wait a minute, is this a lesson we had like 3 weeks ago? No, it's for emphasis. It's a new lesson, but it's the same subject that we will come back to often. And it's because, look, it's so important, guys, that we don't just tell people the facts. Like when Cindy was sharing the gospel, she didn't just read the card. I bet you didn't just read the card to him, did you? There was some sense of passion and motivation to see this person respond. You know, it's like, for me, it's like thinking about somebody who's smoking. Now, you can pull out all the charts and show them all these data and, you know, show them how your clothes stink and you're turning brown and, you know, and then the person walks out and they light up a cigarette. Have they really paid attention to your message? Have they really understood? Maybe you need to go back and say, look, if you don't quit smoking, you're going to die. Are they? Yeah, they are. It's true. Smoking kills you. Well, this is much more than that. Unbelief results in condemnation. So, as we go through this text, you know, there's some things here that we need to understand, that we need to know. But we need to combine that with a zeal and a passion for people. Okay? Let's pray and then we'll look at our verses. Father, what a joy it is, Lord, to be in your house. Lord, it is an amazing thing that we can be called children of the living God. And that's because, Lord, you have called us to yourself. You have revealed yourself to us in such a way, Lord, that we have understood our sin and our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who you provided because of your great love. Lord, help us this morning to understand your word in a way, Lord, that helps us to convey it to others. And Lord, helps us to exercise saving faith in our own life, if that not be the case. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's this memory verse today we're going to put into context, okay? This verse is in our verses this morning. So let's say that together. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints, marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All right. So, We're gonna look at the theme. Did I miss the theme? No, there it is. The theme of today's verses is God reveals the promise to enter his rest, and that it is still open, but not forever. It requires faith. It has spiritual benefits. It enables participation in eternal worship and allows a future rest from earthly endeavors. That's a lot in a theme. As a result, there's a sense of urgency in sharing in response to the gospel. It's about God's rest. This lesson is about God's rest. So if that's always been, what is that? You know, I'm not sure. What does it mean, God's rest? You know, it's not a word used often in the New Testament. It's used 9 times. And 8 of those occurrences are from Hebrews 3 and 4 that we've been studying. Okay, so almost all the time that it's used in the New Testament is in Hebrews. And what it means is it's putting to rest. It's a calming. It can mean a resting place. But more specifically, it's the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells, in which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers. after the toils and trials of life on earth are ended. It's a long definition, but it's a good one. I'm going to read it to you again. It's the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells and of which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after the toils and trials of life on earth are ended. We'll look at all those features of God's rest. But we see that more often in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned 190 times because it's a much broader term. But in the context of what we've been studying, I'll give you a couple of verses that are familiar to you. In Exodus 33:14, and he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." That's from Exodus 33:14. Deuteronomy 12:10 says, "When you cross the Jordan, you live in the land which God, with the Lord your God, is giving you to inherit, and gives you rest." Rest from what? Gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you can live in security. It's an aspect of rest that has to do with being free from threat from your enemy. Joshua 21:43, "And the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give them, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, and no one of their enemies stood before them." Again, that picture of rest from enemies. Then in Exodus 23:12, there's a different way that the word rest is mentioned. It says, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor. Same word, cease from labor. Do you see the context there? It says, even your donkey may rest. So it's that rest from works. Well, the verse that is the Old Testament verse that we saw last week and the week before that was utilized by the writer of Hebrews, we'll see again today, and that's from Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95:11, it says, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." So again, that is a very key word. Now as we read the verses, you're kind of on notice of what to look for, the word rest. And let's go ahead and read chapter 4:1-13. Chapter 4:1-13. "Therefore, let us fear, if for a while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying that through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for all the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest and has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All right, so there's a bookends to this study this morning, okay? Bookends meaning there's a verse before and a verse ends. It's very similar. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear, if while there remains a promise of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And then look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So that's why I titled this first outline point is fear of apostasy. Fear of apostasy. That is the greatest challenge for the writer, I think, of the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit has this great fear that there are some in his group that will apostatize. What does that mean? That means they've been coming, they've been acting as they were believers, but they're going to abandon the faith. Not that they're going to lose their faith. We've talked about that. These are ones who have never responded in true saving faith, but have just been riding along. And he's worried for those people. He fears for those people. He says, be afraid of the serious danger of turning away from God and not entering his rest. That's what he's saying. Therefore, fear or be afraid. Be afraid of what? Be afraid that some will not persevere through the trial and turn from God and become apostate. Remember, we talked about how these people are in the midst of a trial. They're under great persecution as a result of their Christian faith. And they're being persecuted. And some of them are going, is it worth it? And some of them, and those are the ones that have never truly believed. And there's a concern about those people from this writer, from the Holy Spirit. He's saying, look, for those of you that are in this category that have not responded in faith, fear for yourself. For those of us that have responded, we want to be fearful for any one person in our community of believers. Any one person. And he says, look, we want to warn those in danger of not entering his rest, and we're motivated a certain way. We're not motivated by the numbers of people we want to put in our rooms. We're not motivated by something that we can get from these people. We're motivated by what? We're motivated by love for their eternal souls. Now, why is it that believers are to have a love for their eternal soul? Well, it's because he's called us to, number one. I mean, when it says, who is to be concerned, and it says, let us, that's every member. Every member is to be concerned for the souls within the church. And it says, let us be concerned that they fall, they don't come short of it. What does it mean that they come short of it? Come short of it means they hear the gospel, but they don't believe, they rebel, they reject. Now, do we have any control over that? No, we can't save people, but you know what? We can encourage them, right? So that's our job. We're not to save people. We can't do that. But we're to warn them and we're to encourage them. Look, Paul demonstrated this kind of love in his warnings. He said in Galatians 4:11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Paul, one of the greatest examples you can take from Paul's life is the love he has for the people around him. He has great, great care and concern for everyone he comes into contact with, and especially those that come and listen to him preach. He says, look, I fear for your soul. I love you, and I want to see you in heaven. I have concern for you. Believers are to love the lost and be concerned for the eternal destiny of their souls. That is our call. In addition to be warning those who appear to be careless and heedless of the word of God, we're not just to warn them, but we're also to encourage them. Remember last week, from the verses we had last week, it said, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm from to the end. So how does the author of Hebrews encourage those in danger? He's warned them that if they don't respond to the message, they'll be like that example we saw last week of corpses in the body, the corpses in the desert, bodies in the desert. They'll be like that. And that's the warning. But what's the encouragement? Well, look back at verse 1. He says, therefore let us fear. And then it says, while a promise remains of entering his rest. Well, why is that encouragement? Well, it's encouragement because there's that that opportunity is still open to them. It's not closed. The door for salvation is still open. And we need to encourage them that way and say, look, you know, God is still offering you salvation, eternal salvation, apart from eternal condemnation. That day is still open. We're to encourage those with the good news that God's promise to enter his rest is still open. Be a far different situation if, you know, like those that rejected through unbelief, and the Lord said, your bodies will fall in the desert, that was the message that the Hebrews author had to deliver to these people. Look, you've already rejected God, you may as well leave. That's not the message. The message is to warn them to believe and then to encourage them to respond. To respond to the promise, it says. The promise of what? It says the promise remains of entering his rest. Entering his rest. What does that mean? What does that mean to enter his rest? Well, I'll give you MacArthur's 5-part definition. It says, number one, it means ceasing from work. Entering his rest means ceasing from work. No more self-effort to earn salvation. End of trying to please God with our feeble fleshly works. God's perfect rest is a rest in his free grace. Number two, being free from worry and anxiety, at peace with God, and possessing perfect peace. He has given freedom from guilt because sin is forgiven. Number three, being settled, fixed, and secure, forever established in Christ, freed from being tossed about by every doctrinal wind, idea, or fad, being rooted and grounded in the unmovable Christ. Number four, being confident and resolute, perfect, unshakable confidence of salvation in our Lord. No more fear, but trust in the power and the care of God. And number five, entering his rest means leaning on, for the remainder of our lives, for all eternity, leaning on God for wisdom, strength, support, secure in our relationship with God and his perfect eternal love for us. That rest spoken of Hebrews includes all of these meanings. That's what MacArthur would say. It's what God offers every person in Christ. And just as Israel never entered Canaan rest because of unbelief, so soul after soul, since that time, has missed God's salvation rest because of what? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. One of the other commentators, Lane, says this, in context of the Exodus generation led by Moses, God's rest had the local connotation of entrance into Canaan, where Israel would experience relief from turmoil and security from their enemies. In understanding Psalm 95:11, which is the key verse that's being exposited here, in understanding Psalm 95:11, his rest implies the age to come at the consummation of all redemption. In other words, there's a future aspect to this. It's not just a present aspect. There's a future aspect to God's rest. O'Brien says, the promise of rest in Canaan finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's heavenly kingdom. So it's got a present reality and a future reality. But believers are to fear for the souls of those who have heard but not responded to the word of God. We are to warn them of the danger of ignoring the gospel, and we are to encourage them that the promise of entering God's rest remains. The promise that still stands is the promise of salvation through God's provision in Jesus Christ. God alone can provide the eternal rest of salvation through Jesus' blood shed on the cross for the remission of sin. So what we have is first this warning and encouragement to enter his rest, but now the writer of Hebrews is going to go through and give you the features of God's rest. So these aspects or characteristics of God's rest, he's going to explain more fully. He's going to develop more fully. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also had the word they heard, but it did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed have entered that rest, just as he has said. We'll pick up in a minute there. But number one, entry into God's rest is available because his promise is still open. We saw that from verse 1. Verse 2 says, entry into God's rest is by hearing the gospel and believing God's promise. Do you see that where it says, for indeed we have had the good news preached to us? He's speaking to believers here. He's saying, look, we've had the good news preached to us. And then he boats down to verse 3 and he says, and we have entered into his rest, or we are entering into his rest. In other words, we responded in faith. And we've entered his rest. Entry into God's rest is by hearing and believing the gospel. But entry into God's rest is forfeited by those who hear the gospel and do not believe. You see that in the middle of verse 2? It said, we've had the good news preached to us just as they did also. They heard the same gospel. But what happened to them? Well, it didn't profit them. I mean, they didn't enter God's rest. Why? Why does it say there in the middle of verse 2? Why didn't they enter God's rest? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. They didn't enter God's rest because they didn't believe. They didn't respond in faith. That's key aspects of God's rest. You can enter it because it's available. But you have to enter it by faith, by believing God. Otherwise, those who don't believe God are like, again, that example from Numbers. They don't enter because of, they don't believe. You know, Romans 10:17, so clear. It says, faith comes from hearing. Hearing by what? Hearing by the word of Christ. So look, some heard the good news and responded in faith. Some heard the good news and didn't respond. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends the believers there. He said, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you heard it and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And you who believe, that's who goes into God's salvation rest. But you know what Romans 10:16 says? It says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, just as they also had had the good news preached to them, some were careless, heedless to that word of God, to the gospel. It did not profit them. There was no entrance into God's rest. It was not accompanied by faith. Entering into God's rest is forfeited. Only hearing without faith does not save anyone. Well, it goes on at the end of verse 3. It says, interestingly enough, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. How does that fit? Whose works were finished from the foundation of the world? These are God's works. What work did God do at the beginning of the world? Creation. And when he finished creation, what did he say? It's finished and it's good, right? Well, you know what was finished as well? His rest was finished, because on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. That's the rest he's talking about here. It's his rest. It's his rest that he's talking about. That's quoting Genesis 2:2. It said, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. That's what it says in verse 4, where it says, For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's responding to Genesis 2:2. God began his rest then on that seventh day, and that rest is in himself. And he enjoys that rest, it says. But he promises to share that rest with his people. The promise of rest is the goal of redemption. That's a beautiful statement. So it is the rest that God had prepared for the foundation of the world for those who would be his children, for those who would enter that rest as a result of being reconciled to him through his son. Well, verse 5 says, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This passage makes clear that God's rest didn't begin at this point in time with that generation with Moses in the desert. That's not when his rest began. It began when? At creation, the beginning of the foundation of the world. Now, did it end in the desert with that generation with Moses? No. We see that David in Psalm 95 talks about entering God's rest. We see that the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 says about entering God's rest. It is still available today. It is that same rest from the foundation of the world to today. It's open. It's still available. And so verse 6 makes this summary statement. He says, therefore, since it remains, what remains? God's rest still remains. His promise is still open. The promise of entering God's rest still remains. And it says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, some will enter it. God's rest is entered by those who hear the gospel and believe in God's promise. It says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who had formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience. There will be some who fail. There have been some in the past that failed to enter God's rest. There will be some in the future that failed to enter God's rest because it will be forfeited by those who hear the gospel and what? And reject it and do not believe in it. I think when you go to hear the sermon today, that will be reinforced because those who reject, those who do not believe, those are not those who are justified. You're justified by faith, and faith alone, by grace alone. But how long will that be open? Entry into God's rest will not remain open indefinitely. Because verse 7 says, he again fixes a certain day, calls it today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, the writer of Hebrews is referring back to Psalm 95. And David, the one who wrote Psalm 95. And what he's saying there is, he's saying he fixes a certain day. A certain day to do what? A certain day to respond to the gospel. What is that day? It's called today. It's called today. It's always been called today. It's called today because there's a sense of urgency to that message. It's never called tomorrow. Did you get that? It's not called tomorrow. The day that he defines, it's called today. Now, right now, immediate response. He says, that is all that you are guaranteed is today. Why is that? Well, Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to man wants to do what? Wants to die. And then comes what? Judgment. So you're not guaranteed tomorrow. It's remarkable to me, the phone calls I get of people that find out, you know, that they don't have tomorrow. Sobering. They find out they have a disease or some form of cancer that's not giving them tomorrow. This message is very, very real to them. I mean, it's like it explodes to them, right? Should to all of us. All of us should know we're terminal. If you're in this room, you're terminal. It may be tomorrow. And, when we understand that there's no entrance to God's rest or to salvation after death. There is no second chance. I know there's those that that teach that, you know, you'll get a chance after you die to respond. The Bible doesn't say that. It says it's appointed to man to die once, and then comes judgment. But for those that respond, there's rest. And he says, today, in verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is time number 3. He's quoted that. Why does he keep saying that? Why does he keep saying, don't harden your hearts? What's that mean, to harden your heart? It means one more time that you say no. One more time you hear God entreating you. One more time you hear the gospel and you say no. And you say no. And you say no. And your heart gets harder. And your heart gets harder. And your heart gets harder. And what happens? You disobey. You become disobedient. You don't believe. Well, look, that message isn't just for us to keep beating ourselves up with, because when you responded in saving faith, you're saved. But that message is very important to us who believe, because it helps us to have some passion in what we're telling people. We know that there is a today. They have today. We also know what the result will be if they harden their heart. We don't want them to do that. We don't want them to do that. We have a passion for that. And that's why we're going to have this continuing current throughout the book of Hebrews of this message that will exhort us. If we're falling back, if we're in a trial and we're abandoning God, don't do that. But if we see others, we're to encourage them not to do that. Not to do that. It's because it's like the guy who built the bigger barns in Luke 12:18. He got done, he finished these bigger barns. He said, soul, I have many goods laid up, many years to come. I'm going to take my ease, drink, and be merry. But what did God say? This very night your soul is required of you. Now, who will own what you have prepared? Look, God has a limited time for a person to enter his rest. He says, you have today, and you're not guaranteed another. It's an urgent appeal. Repent and believe the gospel. Another feature of the entry into God's rest is their spiritual benefits. You know, in verse 8 of chapter 4, it said, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. See, there was a physical rest, and that's what Joshua led the nation of Israel. Look, those that came with Moses, that whole generation died in the desert, right? You got that? Everybody over the age of 20, they died in the desert because of their unbelief. But God had promised to bring them in the promised land, and he did bring them in the land, and it was with Joshua and Caleb and that next generation, their children. He gave them rest, it says in Joshua chapter 21, verse 44, on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave them all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to them, to the house of Israel, failed. All came to pass. That was the physical rest. God kept his promise. But that physical rest is just a picture, a copy, a shadow of God's eternal rest. That is what's being talked about in Hebrews. It's God's eternal rest. It's a spiritual rest. It's about the ultimate rest that God has for his people. In verse 9 it says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, there's a different word here. All this time we've been using a word for rest, and now this word changes, and it's called a Sabbath rest. And there's a reason for that. It's part of the spiritual benefits, but it's entry into God's rest will be an eternal celebration, a Sabbath celebration of worship and praise. That's the meaning of that word. Now, when we say a Sabbath rest, it doesn't mean a Sabbath day. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an observance here of Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath celebration. It's for the people of God to observe or celebrate in a festive celebration. So it's a Sabbath celebration that remains for the people of God. It's a life for the people of God in his resting place will be an eternal festive celebration of worship and praise. It's spiritual. And it's an exciting thing to look forward to, isn't it? It's this great choir of an army of people worshiping God in praise and in glory and in joy. It's celebration, you know? It's a great thing. That's part of a feature of his rest. It also includes, in verse 10 it says, "For the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works, as did God from his." So, as God on the seventh day rested from his works, entering into God's rest will result in believers' rest from earthly labors of faithful service. Revelation 14:13 says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, listen, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Entry into God's rest will result in believers' rest from their earthly labors of faithful service. Well, so those are the features of God's rest. It's it's a rest that's open. It's a rest that's entered by faith. It's a rest that's going to have this eternal spiritual benefits to it. A rest that come in a praise and worship of a celebration of praise and worship. It's a rest that will allow believers to be involved in that endeavor and have rest from their earthly endeavors. That's how and what we have to look forward to in entering God's rest, and what we can explain to someone who's balanced up there and about to fall away. We need to help them understand the features of God's rest. Well, last we're going to look at the force of God's word. The force of God's word. And you know, these are huge verses. We could study these verses for weeks. I'm going to cover them in 3 minutes because I want to give a little time for you to study at your tables. But they're great verses, and I would encourage you to come back and do your own study on these because they're beautiful. Look at verse 11. It says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Again, there's that exhortation to let us be diligent to enter God's rest so that no one receives God's wrath. Be diligent. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean when you work to enter it? How many of you have been in the service this morning? Oh, so the rest of you are going later? Well, if you didn't get it from Tom this morning, okay, I'll just reaffirm that you can't get into heaven by working, that anything mixed with grace is no grace at all. There is no work that can be done to enter salvation. So that doesn't mean that when it says being diligent, as you're going to be working to enter God's rest. But we can be diligent by seeking to enter by faith. You know, there is that response of faith that is required. And you can that can be done diligently. That you study the word, you cry out to God, you look at the truth of his word, and you enter by faith, that you believe. Now, where do you get that belief from? It's from God. It's all from God. If you're saved, it's all as a result of God. But, you know, we're told to exhort believers to be diligent to enter that faith. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. That's our message. MacArthur said, "It's not that he can work his way to salvation, but that he should diligently seek to enter God's rest by faith, lest he, like the Israelites in the wilderness, lose the opportunity." The example of unbelief or disobedience from the Exodus generation was that unbelief led to rejection of God's promise, which resulted in judgment. And then we see verse 12. And we see verse 12 in context. It said, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Yep, the word of God is of great comfort. The word of God is of great encouragement. It's of great promises. But you know, the word of God is also, it's also an instrument of execution for those who reject it. The Word of God is what convicts us of our hypocrisy. It's what displays for us who we are. And God knows who we are. God knows our heart. So God's Word will reveal the true faith of a genuine believer. God's Word will reveal that. Is it sharper than any two-edged sword? It says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. So God's Word reveals the true faith of a genuine believer. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. But you know, God's Word will expose the false faith of a deceptive believer. Look, no one is going to fool God into believing that they truly trust him. God's Word will make sure of that. Everything's laid bare. There is no deception. There's only genuineness, sincerity, truthfulness, honesty, integrity. Those are the things that a person who believes in Jesus Christ has in his nature. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the one who is deceptive, the one who is disingenuous, the one who is has a false faith will be exposed. Will be exposed and judged. Anyone considering turning away from Christ and falling back into Judaism needs to take heed of this message. Now, I know not many of you are going to fall back into Judaism, but I mean fall away or abandon the gospel. There is still an amazing opportunity to enter God's rest. We enter God's rest by understanding our sin and our need for a Savior, because we are unable to enter based on our own merit. We enter God's rest by our total faith in the sacrifice of Christ and complete obedience to God. Unlike the Israelites, whose belief prevented them from entering Canaan, we are able to enter God's rest by trusting that his promises are true. This is saving faith, which is a gift from God by his grace.